as I wait, heart of God.
Hello and welcome to the Bridge Podcast, where we discuss this last Sunday's sermon and the passage that was preached on and how we can apply the truths we learned in that sermon and that passage to our daily life. And we do that, we attempt to apply those lessons through a series of discussion questions, which you can either work through independently by yourself in your own personal quiet time or with a group, possibly even a growth group. The sermon series that we're going through now is in the book of Acts, and it's titled Fulfilling God's Dream for His People, God's Dream for the World, and doing so through the church. We're in week 5 of that series. And we found ourselves in Acts chapter 3. And Jonathan has titled this sermon based on this chapter, Giving What You Have. Based, of course, on that famous line out of Acts 3. Is it verse 6? It is. Silver and gold I have not, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. A very famous miracle that happened early in the book of Acts and is pivotal for the next chapter, Acts chapter 4, as well. What do you see, Jonathan, as the place of Acts chapter 3, maybe in the transition of the narrative in the book of Acts? Of course, 1 and 2 are kind of setting things up in the book of Acts, aren't they? But it feels like we're getting into the action a little bit more in Acts chapter
3. Yeah, we're beginning to see how they are doing, again, what we've sort of looked at in terms of this chapter is how do the disciples put into action what Jesus taught them? And, you know, we, of course, we hear that when Jesus sent out his disciples to ministry, they say, oh, even the demons obey us. So clearly they had experienced doing signs and wonders before. But now we see them, when Jesus has gone, beginning to do the things that Jesus did. And I think that we specifically see that here because Peter said earlier in his last sermon, he said, Jesus was authenticated to you signs and wonders. And I think that what we're seeing here is God authenticating the apostles to the people through signs and wonders. Now, of course, one of these two questions asks what's the place of signs and wonders in our today? And you know, that's a big question that all sorts of people have different answers to, but here I think that there is at least a sense that God is authenticating the ministry of the apostles, because interestingly enough, as we see what Jesus does, what Peter does, Peter and John do, they meet this guy, they heal him, but then he becomes simply an illustration in the sermon later, but I think you're going to see that we're going to see that as we go on through the questions. But that's, you know, here's this guy, and I think that's what we're beginning to see we're beginning to see God setting his mark, Jesus setting his mark on this gathering of people, the ecclesia, the church.
Yeah.
And I think
that's a really wonderful point. You just earlier quoted from Acts 2, it says that Jesus was a man attested to you by works and signs. And it's absolutely true that, you know, throughout the Bible and certainly in the Old Testament, a prophet of God was authenticated in his role as a spokesperson for God, oftentimes by the signs he was empowered by God to do. So you think about Moses, and when Moses was like cowering in fear, I don't want to be this, I don't want to be the guy. They're not going to believe me. And, you know, God gave him a couple of signs to perform so that they would believe him.
Yep.
And then you remember, like, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, kind of that guy who's on the fence, he's maybe believing, maybe not believing, he's trying to figure this thing out. I think that the television show The Chosen, by the way, has portrayed his character in a really interesting way. Anyways, in the beginning of John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him."
God is with them, yeah.
So God is clearly with Peter here in Acts chapter 3. Well, we're going to look at Acts 3 in two sections, in two parts. We're going to look at the miracle in verses 1 to 10 or 1 to 11. Yeah. Then we're going to look at the sermon in the remainder of the chapter. So let me read the question we've put together, or the pair of questions that we've put together for this first section about the miracle. Can you imagine standing just outside the beautiful gate when Peter addressed the man lame from birth? "I do not have any silver or gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." The atmosphere must have been electric. What are some things you have and some things you do not have, which you can or cannot offer the unbelievers who surround us daily? What do all believers have and are encouraged to give away liberally? And maybe I'll stop right there. There's a second part to the question, which I'll ask once you've responded maybe to that first part.
Right. I think this is, and I said this on Sunday, and I think this is one of the amazing things about what we see here. This guy, if you turn on and look in chapter 4, you discover that this guy's over 40, and he has been lame from birth. And his family put him in this place to beg, because clearly, you know, almsgiving giving to beggars was part of their culture. But he'd been put there, and Peter and John, it is quite reasonable to suggest that they had walked past him on many occasions. It's quite possible that Jesus had walked past him on many occasions, because Jesus went to the temple many times, and in a sense, nobody had noticed him. Nobody had taken any notice of him as he'd asked, you know, "Give me some money, give me some money, give me some money." Mm-hmm. And yet that day, as Peter and John walk up there, this is the way I see it. They saw this man through Jesus's eyes. Through the power of the Spirit, they knew that they were supposed to address this person right now. And I love the fact that they look at him intensely. And it was like, this was the moment that God had prepared for this man at this time. And they look at him intensely. And, you know, I said on Sunday that, you know, so often when we walk past people, homeless people, we avoid their eyes. And I think this is really something which, you know, when you look into somebody's eyes, you are actually saying, "I want to know who you are." You're acknowledging something about who they are, and they look intent. And the Luke says, you know, he doesn't say, "Oh, they just looked at him." They look intensely at him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He obviously is expectant, but he's expectant mm-hmm. that they're going to put their hands in their pockets and give him some money.
Right.
And so the first half of this sentence that they say to him must have been a great disappointment. "Sorry, guys, got no money. Mm-hmm. As such as I have, I'll give you." Mm-hmm. Okay, what are you going to do? Give me a stick of chewing gum or something.
You know, give me a bag of peanuts.
Give him a bag of peanuts. Yeah, something like. And then Peter puts his hand out and lifts him up. Now, again, it's one of the most amazing things to realize is that he has never walked. It isn't like he knew what to do with his legs. He'd only ever seen people doing it. But immediately he's leaping, jumping, you know, praising God. I think that's what I suspect that it's that moment that attracts the people. Because if things were just, you know, the guy was doing what he'd always done, sat there, you know, people knew who he was because he'd always been there. And then suddenly. No.
Oh, go ahead. Sorry.
Something's happening.
You know, I was just going to jump in and say maybe we should transition to the second part of this question about the miracle, because it addresses the crowd's reaction to this miracle. So here's that second part. How did the crowd in the temple react to this miracle? Acts 2:43 says of the new community that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. While a special power did seem to rest on the apostles, what signs can unbelievers still witness in believers today and cause them to wonder at this?
It's a good question. I'm not sure that I have a very good answer for it. I think that our behavior and our attitude to people when perhaps they least expect it, when our care for people who are unattractive, that it doesn't seem like a miracle, but I think given the way we are as human beings, it's pretty miraculous when people really and really sort of extend themselves to people who most of the culture would probably found unattractive. There's no way I dismiss signs and wonders, because I think that God does do those things through people. But what I have no idea as to why he does them sometimes and why he doesn't others. You know, I mean, you could say the same thing about this man, you know, who'd been sitting there for 40 years, or the guy at the pool of Bethesda who'd been there for any number of years. There was that moment when the wonder and the power of God was exhibited when Jesus said to the man on the pool of Bethesda, get up, where Peter says, get up and walk. Mm-hmm. I would venture to guess there were all sorts of other guys sitting there on the road up to the temple waiting, mm-hmm. and it didn't happen to them. But at that moment, the Holy Spirit, I think, opened Peter and John's eyes and prompted them to do this thing for them. Now, I suspect that there are some times when God prompts us to do things which are unexpected. And sometimes perhaps, I mean, I can only speak for myself, that sometimes they are so unexpected, I say, whoa, really? And so that is not a good answer to your question, David. I recognize that, but I'm not sure that I have a good answer to the question. I know that we serve a God who can do signs and wonders through his people and who does do signs and wonders through his people. Why that doesn't happen many people say that it happens more frequently in the third world or in other countries than it does here. And they have all sorts of explanations for that. Maybe they're right. I don't know. But I do know that God is more than capable, and he does do them on occasions, but he doesn't seem to do them as frequently as he did then.
Yeah, I by no means would espouse cessationalism, which would say that the spiritual gifts are not active today in this age of the church.
I definitely wouldn't.
Neither of us would say that. However, I would want to point to a few things in the book of Acts and just the evidence of that early church first generation, where it seems as if a special dispensation of grace was poured out during that time. We have just referencing a couple of verses which we mention in this question, in Acts 5:15, even Peter's shadow, which would fall on people, and then in Acts 19, if Paul were to touch a handkerchief or an apron and someone would take that to someone, what does it say? That their diseases would leave them, evil spirits would come out of them. So something
was very special about that time. I know that there, you know, people have tried to say, oh, well, let's, you know, there have been these televangelists who've offered to send out handkerchiefs that they have wiped their sweat on, and it's very strange, like things like that. I find those sorts of things rather offensive. But there were some special things that were going on then, absolutely, that we don't really understand. I don't want to take anything away from them, but I don't want, I really don't want people to start saying that they do understand what's going on there.
Right. And this kind of like special period of God's unique activity goes both ways. There are miracles that were taking place. There was also sudden judgment that was taking place during this time. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in a chapter or two. Like, we don't see that kind of instantaneous judgment active in this church today as well.
No, so, that's true.
Yeah. Well, all right, let's move on to our second set of questions regarding Peter's sermon, which he preached. I think I'm going to read through kind of the first three sections, which are more, I don't know, analytical in nature, looking at the structure of the sermon, and then we'll pause to examine those questions before returning to our last question, which really focuses on application. So, the sermon. As we've noted before, the book of Acts is unique in its collection of early apostolic sermons. We must always ask, when reading one of these sermons, why is this particular message preached? What is its purpose? What do you think? Next, it's always helpful to break down the sermon into its logical pieces. If you were to break Peter's sermon down into two or three or four sections, what verses would be the dividing lines? Finally, identifying the specific audience of a sermon is key. Peter makes the following points. The Messiah was sent to you, the Messiah was killed by you, and the Messiah will return if you repent. Who is the you?
Good question. I find it very interesting, you know, that all of this is about this guy who got healed, and yet Peter does barely mentions that, you know. This is just, you know, in a sense, okay, so he was healed. Now I get to tell you the things I'm going to tell, because it's the way the scripture says, but Peter takes this opportunity, and he does.
Yeah, it seems like it's just verse 12 and verse 16, which specifically address the man who was healed.
Right. But he's just going to unpack the gospel again. He's going to say, as you say, you killed him, but he rose from the dead, which means you can be forgiven if you repent. It's the same message as he preached in the last sermon he preached. But he just uses this as a way, the healing of the man just gathers the crowd. Yeah. And the message is the same. This Jesus is who he said he was, and you killed him, but he rose from the dead, and therefore forgiveness is available to you if you repent.
Yeah. I guess I just want to highlight a couple things, maybe just to make clear some of the questions that we've asked in this particular section. Especially that last part about the Messiah being sent to you, killed by you, return if you repent. If you look at the kind of the end bit, especially verses 20, 22, 25, and 26, Peter is very clearly making the point of who Jesus is and his identity as related to the audience Peter is speaking to. So on verse 20, it says that in the middle of the verse, he may send the Christ who is appointed for you. So the Christ, the Messiah, is appointed for you. And then in verse 22, it says that God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. And it says, he will raise up for you a prophet like me. Speaking to the Israelites, this prophet like Moses is going to be raised up for the nation of Israel. Yeah, sorry.
Can you, I don't know how this works in the podcast, but I mean, I'm sure people listening to this will understand. Can you possibly pause for just a second? Because I've only got four, I didn't plug my computer in and my battery is going down fast. So I can go and get, I can get my charger in just a second. So please understand us. I'm sorry.
All right. Hey, that's how we do things here on the Bridge Podcast. What? Yeah, maybe I'll just finish my point here for the listening audience. in verse 25, it says, again, Peter speaking to the Jewish audience, he says, you are the sons of the prophets, and you are the sons of the covenant. That specific group are the Jews. And then finally, in verse 26, God having raised up his servant, the servant is this character from Isaiah, it says in verse 26, God sent him, that is, sent the servant to you, the Jews, first, in order that God may bless you, so that you would turn from your wickedness. So it's just interesting how Peter is speaking to a very specific audience, and he's making all these links with the present audience and the their own history and heritage as a people, and the promises made specifically to that people. But we see Jonathan there plugging in his laptop, getting things going.
Okay, right now.
And it's charging. Excellent. Okay, so where were we? We just discussed some structural elements from the sermon. Yeah,
I heard you continuing to talk about those, which was...
I hope that's all right. Do you want to move on to the application now?
Yeah, let's go to that. Yeah.
Let's do that. Let me read the last of our questions. While you and I may not be the specific you that Peter had in mind, God did include this sermon in his holy scriptures for the church. What universal lessons and even end time prophecies in this sermon ring true for believers of all ages?
Well, I think, again, you know, that this isn't a terribly popular message with some people, but I think the key is that Jesus is pointing out that they had to recognize that they were people who willingly took responsibility for nailing Jesus to the cross. But we have to take responsibility for the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul makes that very clear. Jesus says he came to seek and save the lost. There is a degree to which the need that we have to recognize that our relationship with God has been broken too. And that we need to recognize that. Yep. But because Jesus died on the cross and rose again, the forgiveness that was available to that he pointed out was there for the people who had nailed him to the cross is available to us whose relationship has been broken with God because of our willingness to think we know better than God. So that the principle is still there, and the need for repentance, turning round, mm-hmm. is as much a message to us as it was to them.
Yeah.
And therefore, but the salvation that was forgiveness that was available to them is as much available to us as it was to them. So the need for repentance and the result of repentance is as relevant to us today as it was to them then. We need to continue to proclaim that gospel. In a sense, what happened to what Peter was preaching to the Israelites illustrates what was to happen to the whole world. Exactly the same as Jesus intended the way he chose the people of Israel to illustrate what it was like to follow God, and they really didn't. They illustrated what it was like not to follow God. They are now in a place where they illustrate what it is like to be redeemed by the death of Jesus on the cross. And that is the message that then comes to the whole world.
The phrase that I've heard is that, you know, what God does for and to Israel is a microcosm of what he plans and intends and will do for all of the world and all nations. That word microcosm seems to be really popular in discussions like this.
Yeah.
But man, I am just blown away by verses 19, 20, and 21 of this chapter. It's just so astonishing, the implications of those verses. So, and maybe this can be our last thing before we sign off. Peter says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that three things may happen. The word that is used three times after that. Repent that this may happen, that. First, that your sins may be blotted out. Makes perfect sense. That refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Interesting. Is that a personal refreshing or is this something greater and more cosmological? And then lastly, this is wild. Repent therefore, number three, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And we're definitely talking about second coming here because it says, whom heaven must receive, that is the ascension, whom heaven must receive until, that is, heaven will receive Jesus in the ascension only for a limited amount of time until the time for restoring all things. Jesus is speaking to Israel and he says, repent that he may send the Christ for you. Like it seems like there's a one-to-one relationship between Israel's repentance and the second coming.
Right. I'm not sure exactly how you, there are other verses in scripture which seem to relate the repentance of Israel, the turning of the people of Israel to the second coming too. Exactly what that link is, I think, is speculation other than to say there is a link. It's always the way that once you establish, oh, there's a link there, then people immediately try to make that link up and say, okay, so this is this, and then they try and make those things happen so that in a sense they suddenly feel like they can do something to make the second coming happen, which I believe with all my heart is not true. I think there are times when we need to recognize, okay, there's something here, but we don't know exactly what. And I think that's true. But I think that's also, I think those three things are really important because I think there is also a sense of I think this is so true when you first become a Christian, when you accept the Lord Jesus into your heart and you ask him to forgive you your sins, there is and lots of people will recount how they felt like a burden had been lifted off them. And that refreshing was real to them in that moment, even if, you know, as time goes on, it becomes maybe less noticeable. But there was a sense in which they were refreshed at that point. And the recognition that when we come to God and when we repent, there is a sense in which he lifts the burden of recognizing that we have done wrong off our shoulders.
Yeah, it reminds me so much of Pilgrim's Progress, right? The burden that was
on his back. It falls off, yes.
Yeah, that is a beautiful section of that little allegory. Okay, well, are we going to hit chapter 4 next week, do you think? Does that seem likely?
We are going to hit chapter 4 next week.
All right. Great. Well, we're looking forward to that, God willing, and I guess we'll continue our discussion in a week.
We're going to look at chapter 4 under the title of another of those wonderful statements that come out of the book of Acts. They had been with Jesus. All they knew about them was that they had been with Jesus.
You know, may the world recognize and know the same about us as well.
Absolutely.
As I wait.